Testament reading, let us turn to the book of Lamentations. Chapter 3. And I will be reading verses 19 through 33. This is the very word of God. Let us give our full attention. Remember my affliction in roaming, the wormwood and the gall. My soul still remembers and sinks within me. This I recall to my mind. Therefore I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone and keep silent, because God has laid it on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There yet may be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes him and be full of reproach. For the Lord will not cast off forever. Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. May God give us understanding of his word.
Our scripture lesson is found in not Philippians 2, but Philippians 4. So I've made a change because it is the weightier portion of our meditation this morning that's drawn from the fourth chapter of Philippians. And I'm going to read the entire chapter as it is all applicable. Let us now hear the very word of God. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore you, Odia, and I implore Syntyche, to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you've learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Here ends the reading of this lesson. And let's bow our heads now in prayer. Lord, indeed, even as we approach this last study of humility, we recognize indeed how we have every reason why we ought to be humble. We have erred and strayed from your ways. We've turned everyone to his own way. We've done those things which we ought not to have done and left undone those things that we ought to have done. There is no health in us. But you, O Lord, are a God of mercy who looks upon your people with a disposition of mercy and grace. And we are asking that now, that even as we see ourselves as we are, we may learn to see ourselves as Christ has made us. Grant us also, O Lord, how that we can learn to demonstrate the same humility that Jesus himself demonstrated, who was the servant of servants. And help us to see how extensive, how all applicable the practice of humility is in our lives. We ask you these things, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we come to the end of our study of humility. I challenge any one of you, as I did before, to find any pastor that has dared to preach on a subject like this for 16 weeks. But I want us to look back over those weeks and the extensive self-examination of humility I put you through. And I want you to look back as you see how indeed we have fallen so far short and how we indeed need and are most blessed when we humble ourselves before God in all the many applications, in service, in prayer, in relationships, in forgiveness, in the use of our tongue, etc., etc. And I want us to look back on the one who was the model of perfect humility, that is Jesus Christ, who was among us a servant of servants. And when we remember our Lord's humble sacrifice, it should call us to a new resolution, to walk in the likeness of Jesus every day of our lives. So I want to hold a mirror up to your face, so you can see if you've been developing in a deeper humility like Christ. And I'm not talking so much about the lofty matters that don't apply so much to our everyday lives, like the suffering of the saints or the things that divide churches. This morning I'm coming down to earth, shall we say. And I would rather you look at Jesus Christ the way he is when you take him home with you. And when we practice Christ-like humility in everyday life, I think you'll be surprised by the many virtues that humility will bring out, virtues that affect more areas of life than I could begin to enumerate today, but I will summarize three particular applications in regard to virtues that will emerge from our life if we take home with us the mind of Christ. First, it is the virtues in relation to others. You will see virtues, secondly, in relation to ourselves. And you will see virtues in relation to God. And let's look at each of these this morning. The virtues, as they particularly regard us, or others, I should say, well, those who are humble and show themselves Christ-like in the presence of other people are also ones that are more appreciated by others. The humble are more loved by others. If you consider our natural state, you recognize that we have no grounds to claim superiority or arrogance over others. See how Paul presented himself before others in Ephesians 3:8. He said, "I am less than the least of all the saints," he said of himself. That's the place to begin. When you begin understanding that, here he is, the apostle who accomplished more perhaps than any of the other apostles, sees himself as the least of all the saints, and that's why he pours his heart out and his love to others, as he demonstrates here in Philippians 4. You see, it's easier to esteem others better than ourselves when we remember our own sins. And Paul was remembering how he persecuted the church of God. And since we are certain of our own sins and could only surmise or guess about the sins of others, although we really like to be judgmental on these things and think we know more than we do, if we really are only certain of our own sins, we will be less likely to suspect others of theirs. And so the way we speak to one another comes out and shows our attitude. Sometimes foolish questions or impertinent questions, we snap back. We retort with a smart or surly reply, or we turn to a disdainful silence. But if we really recognize ourselves as the ones who are most prideful, most impertinent, most foolish, we'll stop and give them a fair answer and speak to them. We won't hog the conversation either, talking only about ourselves or thinking that we know better than the other. We listen. Now, when you do these things, presenting yourself as you are, esteeming the other better, you get their respect. You get their ear. The effects can be viewed. Everyone is paid respect for their opinions and words. Everyone feels like they're listened to. And when we forget about ourselves and show care for the needs of others, we are appreciated. Isn't this sound reasoning? And often, our goodness to others and humble service and uncomplaining service, recognizing that we are no more or no better than servants, it usually moves mutual goodness from others. So Paul said in Romans 15, "But let every one of us please his neighbor for his good, to edification or for his benefit, for even Christ pleased not himself." And so one virtue of humility in regard to others is we are more loved when we are humble before them. The other virtue that comes out is we are more pleased with others when we regard ourselves as Paul did himself. See, the lower esteem we have of ourselves, the more easily pleased we are with people and things around us. Their shortcomings don't irritate us so much. Their offenses don't trouble us as much. If we're so, we won't be so busy defending ourselves. When we hold a low esteem of ourselves, we're much more impressed when someone else does us a service, aren't you? We know that the spoiled child is never thankful. We all know that he thinks himself to be a king. But the humble man or woman sees himself or herself uplifted when someone considers them and troubles himself to be kind to them. If I were arrogant or proud, I would think I had that coming to me. But if I were humble, I would be so appreciative. And this is the Apostle Paul, of all people, in Philippians 4, while he's just sitting in a Roman prison. And as he said in Philippians 4:15, "Now you Philippians also know that at the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving, but you only." And so he says, "I have all in abound. I am full. I am full. Having received from Epaphroditus," what did he get? Well, he doesn't say what he got. And yet he does. A sweet-smelling sacrifice that was pleasing in the eyes of God. That was a holy sacrifice. That's how Paul regarded this gift that the Philippians sent to Paul. Only a humble man would regard it in such a way. And it didn't matter that Paul had to wait for the gift. Apparently, he says they lacked opportunity. I don't know what the problem was, but he didn't complain. He was truly honored by the effort made to minister to him. So we need to ask, is there humility when we are peevish or easily bothered by others? Are we humble when we don't think we get what we deserve? Is there humility when we don't want to spend time with others, when we can never spare the time? Do you enjoy our church fellowship as Christ longs to be with us and we would with him? How about the fellowship where he's in their midst? It puts humility in a different context, doesn't it? How much it, in regard to ourselves, we are happier. Secondly, the virtues of humility in regard not only to others, but now in regard to ourselves. I need to ask you this question. Are you at peace with yourself? Outward appearances may deceive others, but not ourselves. You know, a shoe may be smooth and neat on the outside, while on the inside it pinches the toes and causes bunions and all kinds of other painful things. And they say, what lovely shoes you have, but inwardly you are in pain and you are irritated, you are vexed, and your feet are complaining constantly. And that's the way it is with so many in regard to themselves who lack humility. You see, humility is more content with less. Don't you want to be content? So Paul says in Philippians 4:11, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Look at Paul. Could you be at peace and content in prison? Paul was. He said, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Now suppose a child was born in prison and never went outside of its bars. Perhaps he can learn to be content. But why? Because he never knew anything better. But for a man or a woman who knows the condition of freedom and to be afflicted with this imprisonment and bars and still able to say they are content by this reversal of circumstances, that's Christ-like humility. Because when you stop to think about it, Christ never knew the imprisonment of the human body. The Son of God never knew what it like was to be confronted by sinners, to be challenged, to go hungry, sleepless. He went through a change. He stepped from the freedom and the glories of heaven into the bars of earthly life for us. And he preached the gospel. It was amusing and encouraging, actually, the testimony of John MacArthur Jr. He calls assembly of worshipers to meet every Sunday in defiance of the mandate of the California government regarding COVID-19. And the question is, that was raised, if I correctly remember, what if they arrested him? He virtually challenged them to arrest him. He intimated that he has never been in prison and should use that opportunity for be a good witness. That's being content with less. The ancients had a saying, the best riches is poverty of desire. St. Ambrose also observed, even poverty itself is riches to holy men. Godly men get riches out of their poverty, such as others cannot get out of their revenue. Their secret lies in valuing the riches of godliness, the riches of the presence of Christ. I don't know if you've been in situations like this, but when you're away and you're alone and there is nothing going for you and you have no comfort except what you find when you pick up the pages of Holy Scripture. And there, as I testify, it seems the Holy Spirit leaps right out of the pages and speaks to me. And I wouldn't trade that for the world. That's the contentment that you learn when you become holy, humble in all matters of life. But also, the humble are more cautious of their errors. I may be more content with less, but am I conscious of my errors? Yes, if I am humble, I am aware that I'm prone to stumble. We're all familiar with a character who never can be corrected. There are many of them. Proverbs 26:12 says, "Do you see a man who is wise in his own conceit? There's more hope of a fool than of him." A man who wins an argument over his error and proves himself right, he's the real loser. And I point to you, in fact, to 2 Samuel 24 and King David. David's plan was to number the people, take a census. He wanted to do it out of pride, and he couldn't see it in himself. And Joab objected to David's plan. "Now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times more than there are, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king desire this thing?" Joab asks him. Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the army. But then it says later, in verse 10 of 2 Samuel 24, "And David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, 'I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly.'" David learns humility, but it was a lifetime lesson. Pride can justify 100 evils, and all the while they stumble along unaware of how handicapped they are. Richard Baxter wrote, "We crowd about a little spark, learnedly striving in the dark, never more bold than when most blind, and we run faster when the truth's behind." The humble also are uplifted by praise, on the other hand. In regard to ourselves, we are content with less. In regard to ourselves, we are more cautious of our errors. And in regard to ourselves, we are also more uplifted by praise. This is the good side. The man who seeks praise all the time, of course, will get more. It's like what the presidential candidates do when they summon great crowds to come and cheer and applaud everything they say. They feel pretty good, but it's virtually already prearranged. But how much is real when it was by subtle tactics that he had inspired people to praise him? In fact, as one illustration Jeremiah Burroughs gives us, praise is like sugar. A little is a great delight, but too much leaves a sickening taste in the mouth. So for the humble man who seeks no praise, when it comes, volunteered by others, it tastes the sweetest. The man that enjoys peace within himself is the soul that doesn't have to worry about himself. He already is well aware of his unworthiness, and yet he confidently can leave his true value entirely in the hands of Christ. When blessed or helped by God, we are most thankful. Jesus told the parable of the banquet. When you come into a banquet or a supper, don't sit at the head of the table and end up having to be seated for someone else. Sit at the base of the table, the lowest point, and allow someone to say, "You are sitting in a too low a seat. Here, sit in the higher seat." That's the way it works. And so those who are humble are most uplifted by praise. And so, because he recognizes his unworthiness, he can be content with less. He can be more vigilant of his errors, and he can feel more truly blessed when anyone should praise him. But that's about ourselves. This brings us then from others to ourselves to God. The virtues of humility in regard to God. Are you close to the Lord in your daily life? Or are you tend to complain and use prayer time with God to get things all the time? And when things don't follow through, you think God has turned his face away? Are we prone to feel that way? Well, the humble understand that when there is need, it is for a reason. When we feel need, we feel dependent. And so Paul is saying in Philippians 4:19, "But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." When we see ourselves as insufficient for any work, insufficient to be acceptable to God and ourselves, that's when we seek help, isn't it? That's when we call upon him for help. That is when we cling to the promises of God most. And I understand that very personally, because every week I come here and I preach a different message, and I dare not ever say, I dare not ever think that when I'm coming in here, I got this thing covered. Every time I come here, I think this sermon is not going to make it. It's going to go right over everybody's heads. Oh, God, help me. These are your sheep. That's what I pray. These are your sheep. You feed them. You feed them. I don't know what I've got, but what I've got, I'll give and trust you for the rest. No, that's the prayer I pray every morning at the breakfast table, Sunday morning. And that's when we need always in all our matters, as a father and as a mother, as an employer and employee, as a good neighbor, as a professional in any field. Lord, I'm not good enough to make anything that is of any worth whatever. Forgive me for seeking human praise. Help me to do a pleasing job in your sight, because without you I can do nothing. That's what Jesus tells us when he compares us to the branches of the vine. Without me, you can do nothing. In 2 Corinthians 3:5, Paul says, "We are not sufficient of ourselves to think one thought of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God." Only a humble person can come to that conclusion. A humble also endure chastisement patiently. You notice the words Paul uses here in Philippians 4:11, "But I have learned in all things to be content." That word learned, I have learned, suggests that God taught him. And how did God teach him? God taught him how to be poor, and he taught him how to abound. When he was poor, he had his needs supplied. When he abounded, many times he may have stumbled, but he eventually learned. That's chastisement. Now, the hardened heart imagines that he deserves something better. He may be afraid to reproach the Lord for it, but he will often vent his resentments against every creature that comes his way, and they will make everyone around them aware of their burning indignation because it didn't work out the way it should have worked out. They were sadly let down, they've suffered loss, they've been humiliated, and they will not apologize for all their complaints and behavior because they expect everybody to understand they have a right to behave badly. Suppose a person has a fever. That makes what he drinks taste bitter. So he says, "You have to put some sugar, sweeten my drink somewhat." And his wife puts some sugar in, and still the drink tastes bitter. Why? It's not the bitterness in the drink. The bitterness is from within. The bitterness is in the stomach. That's the hard heart when God chastens him. But when we are truly humble and sensitive to our sin, there's a serenity under chastisement. knowing that God's handling it. It's especially when you realize what you're being chastened for, especially when you recognize that God sees this in me. I knew it was there all along, and God is dealing with me. And you almost have to smile inside, seeing that God's addressing this problem in my life. That's humility. So David said in Psalm 119:71, It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. And while we're enduring chastisement of the Lord, we will say with Micah 7:9, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him, till he arise and plead my cause. And in regard to God, humility also makes us the best witnesses. I guess for the simple reason of everything else I've said this morning so far, we show ourselves to be Christ-like. That makes us great witnesses. But the idea here that Paul is presenting when he received the gift from Epaphroditus was that this sweet-smelling aroma was something that would be extended, and the scent of the kindness of the Philippians might be known to the Roman guards around him and all who visited him. It became a witness in itself, the testimony. Those who are humble like Paul becomes a witness too, because he manifests contentment throughout and not complaining and bickering and haughtiness. And anybody that can see that Christianity is made up of bickering congregations and people with prideful attitudes and everyone playing the game of one-upsmanship against the other, even if it's in the matter of theology, they get it in their head. Christianity is hypocrisy. How many times have you tried to witness to somebody, invite them to church? Oh, I don't go to church. Why not? Because church is full of hypocrites. There went a hand. Jesus is modeled before other men in humility, and if he is among us as one who serves, and we are among others as one who serves like Jesus, we become witnesses, and we demonstrate that Christianity is a living faith, and that the Spirit is alive within you, and that the faith transforms us from the inside out. And that is all demonstrated by how we behave. Jesus' exhortation to love one another as I have loved you, that the world may know. Jesus' prayer before going to Gethsemane is that our unity with one another may prove to the world that God has sent Jesus Christ. And many a needy soul that I've read of received Jesus as their Savior because in the hour of great need, they remembered the kind and humble demeanor of one of his servants under similar suffering. Humility makes us the best witnesses to God. So as we've seen, humility is largely the answer to our most common problems with others. It's the best answer to problems we have with ourselves. And humility faces the problems we have with God. The question I want to ask then, I want us to ask ourselves, does my life show these virtues in my relationship with others? Do I have peace of mind? Am I reconciled with myself? And am I humbly trusting in the Lord at all times, even when his hand is heavy on me? Well, as I said at the beginning, this is humility that you can take home. And I've tried to show how humility touches all the routine matters of life. But you know, these are the exact same virtues that go all the way to the top in ethereal, lofty heights of life and death. It is no different from that which is practiced in our private, personal life, from that which is practiced in life and death matters. And for that, I point you to the following story. You may have heard it, or a similar story to it, because it has to do with the height of the Civil War It's only one of a number of similar accounts that take place from time to time in the midst of wars as a tremendous witness of Christ. But this is the account as it reads. At the close of the first bloody day of the Battle of Fredericksburg, hundreds of the Union wounded were left lying on the ground. All night and most of the next day, the open space was swept by artillery shot from both opposing lines, and no one could venture to the sufferers' relief. And all that time, their agonized cries went up for water, water. But the roar of the guns mocked their distress. At length, however, one brave fellow behind the stone ramparts where the southern forces lay gave way to his sympathy and rose above his love for life. He was a sergeant in South Carolina Regiment, and his name was Richard Kirkland. In the afternoon, he hurried to General Kershaw's headquarters and said to him excitedly, "General, those poor souls out there have been praying and crying all night and all day, and it's more than I can bear. I ask your permission to go and give them water." "But do you know," said the general, admiring the soldier's noble spirit, "do you know that as soon as you show yourself to the enemy, you will be shot?" "Yes, sir, I know it. But to carry a little comfort to those poor dying men, I'm willing to run the risk." The general hesitated for a moment, but finally said with emotion, "Kirkland, it's sending you to your death, but I cannot oppose such a motive as yours. For the sake of it, I hope God will protect you. Go." And furnished with a supply of water, the brave sergeant immediately stepped over the wall, and esteeming his life as expendable, applied himself to his work of Christ-like mercy. Wandering eyes looked on him with wonder as he knelt by the nearest sufferer and tenderly raising his head, held the cooling cup to his parched lips. Before this first service of love was finished, everyone in the Union lines understood the mission of the noble soldier in gray, and not a man fired a shot. He stayed there on that terrible field an hour and a half, giving drink to the thirsty and dying, straightening their cramped and mangled limbs, pillowing their heads on their knapsacks, and spreading their army coats and blankets over them. And all the while he was so engaged, until his gentle ministry was finished, the fusillade of death was hushed. So it is on life's field, whether in the throes of open warfare or daily conversation with one another, you see the same virtues of humility emerging. It's Christ showing himself through us. The cannonade of sin and wickedness is hushed and powerless before the humble Christian soldier servant who esteems his life as but little that he might live like his Lord, who was among us, a servant of servants. Let's pray together. Lord, I can ask no greater blessing than that you make us like yourself. Encourage us, O Lord, this day by recognizing how practical is living humbly like Christ, and how it affects so many areas of life. Help us, O Lord, in regard to our relationship with others, our relationship with ourselves, and our relationship with you, to demonstrate indeed all these virtues of humility, that we may appear before the watching world like Christ. For we ask it in his name. Amen.